Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great opportunity that we have now to come to your word. Father, we just want to thank you so much for your word, which is settled in heaven. And we pray that you would bless your word now as it goes forth to the glory of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And while you're turning there, if you're going to use the law, you need to use the law lawfully. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 8. He said, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." You see, the law is to be used lawfully. It is to be used to tutor us to Christ. It's not given to us as a tool to achieve our own righteousness. Paul goes on to thank Christ Jesus our Lord, because though Paul was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor of the church, the grace of Christ was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in him. And then the Apostle Paul's great declaration, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That was the Apostle Paul's own testimony. And then he said, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." That is lawful use of the law. Salvation, the forgiveness of sin, eternal life, reconciliation with God, justification, the declaration by God that you are righteous in his sight, all come by simply believing in Christ for eternal life. Of course, on the one hand, this is a recognition that in yourself, you haven't an ounce of your own righteousness, that you are entirely at the mercy of God. And on the other, it's a recognition that by believing in Christ, he is, his perfect righteousness is accredited to you. And so it's as if when you believe in Christ, you've lived his perfect life. And so lawful use of the law is to use the law as a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law then exposes our ability, our inability to keep it. It exposes our sin. It shows us our need for a Savior. It points us to Christ and the grace and mercy which are found in him. And I realize that that is all very, very familiar, but it's a fitting introduction to our passage this morning, because our passage consists of a scribe who is able to grasp the overarching thrust of the law, but nevertheless remained not far from the kingdom of God. He rightly understood that to love God is greater than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, but still hadn't come to the place where he recognized his total inability to love God that way. At best, he was in the process of being tutored, but he still hadn't learned the lesson. And so he remained, as Jesus says, not far from the kingdom of God. And there's absolutely no difference between far and near in terms of one's eternal destiny. Both result in the same fate. And so let's go ahead and we'll read our passage this morning. We're going to be looking at Mark 12, 28 through 34. "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. This is the last confrontation in a series of confrontations between Jesus and the religious authorities. You'll remember the first was with the Sanhedrin over the source of Jesus' authority. The second was with the Pharisees and the Herodians and was an attempt to pit Jesus against Caesar so that Rome would see Jesus as an insurrectionist and therefore have to put him to death. And of course, the third was the confrontation with the Sadducees over the resurrection, which we looked at last time. This is now the fourth and final confrontation, and it concludes with the statement, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And really, one of the underlying goals in each of these confrontations was to undermine the popularity of Jesus in the sight of the people. The religious authorities wanted Jesus dead, but they feared the people because they believed him to be a prophet. In fact, they had hailed him as king at the triumphal entry, and even after Jesus had cleared the temple and began teaching, it says the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So the religious authorities wanted to diffuse his popularity with the people so that they could move forward with a mock trial and put him to death. The problem was, with every attempt to undermine his popularity, it backfired and served to fuel it all the more. Jesus was running theological circles around the religious authorities, and so you can write a big mission failed on each one of these tests which they've thrown at him. Now, this test includes the question, what is the foremost commandment of all? And really, that's an important question, because rabbinic tradition counted 613 commandments in the law. 365 were prohibitions, 248 were positive commands, and then within the 613 commandments, they differentiated between the heavy commands and the light commands, and of course, this helped them to sort of narrow their focus. After all, keeping 613 commandments is rather difficult. And so they sought to determine which commandments were weightier than the others in order to give them a reasonable shot at keeping at least some of the commandments. And of course, this is what legalism must resort to, because legalists know better than anyone that they aren't perfect. But when one is seeking to work their way into a right relationship with God, they aren't aiming for perfection. They're aiming for a level of righteousness that will hopefully satisfy God. And of course, this is an exercise in futility, because God requires perfect righteousness, a righteousness which only Christ has accomplished, which is why salvation comes by trusting in him. Nevertheless, it's worth noting that Jesus does acknowledge that there are weightier provisions in the law. In Matthew 23:23, he says this to the Pharisees and scribes. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So Jesus does recognize that within the law there are weightier matters that need to be considered, but that is not to the neglect of the lighter. So in addition to weighing out which commandments are heavier and lighter, the Pharisees also sought to synthesize and summarize the law. They wanted to sum up the law in as few words as they possibly could. They wanted to sum it up in a clear and concise way that would give them, again, the opportunity to go after one thing in their efforts to keep the law. And you can see this evidenced in an account of a rabbi named Hillel approximately 20 years before Jesus, a Gentile, challenged him. And this is what he said. He said, "Make me a proselyte on condition that you teach me the whole law while I stand on one foot." And Rabbi Hillel responded, "What you hate for yourself, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn." And of course, that statement is clearly grounded in the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And so it was an important question. And it was a question that the scribes and Pharisees had already given a lot of thought to. In fact, the question of what is the greatest commandment is very similar to a discussion Jesus had with a lawyer in Luke 10. And some even call that passage in Luke 10 a parallel to this passage, but I believe it's actually a different account altogether. In that passage, and we'll look at it briefly later, a lawyer tested Jesus by asking him, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded by saying, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." So the fact that the law could be summed up in these two commandments was already in the tradition of Judaism before Jesus had come along. And Jesus went on to say, "You have answered correctly, do this and you will live." And so Jesus had already fielded this question. The scribes and Pharisees already knew the answer he would give in this test. Which begs the question, what's this confrontation all about? I mean, it seems like a rather harmless question that they're asking him here. Well, some have said that they're trying to pit Jesus against Moses. They want to pit Jesus against the law. They're trying to undermine his popularity among the people, and pitting him against Moses bodes well, since Moses is so highly esteemed in Israel. And while that's certainly a possibility, because they've done that throughout his entire ministry, it doesn't really address the fact that they've already asked him this question. It seems a bit redundant to rehash a test they've already used on him. And so I believe the issue here is Jesus' claim to equality with God. It's peculiar that Jesus quotes the Shema before giving the commandments to love God and to love your neighbor. The Shema is the statement in verse 29, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And it's called the Shema because the Hebrew word translated "here" is Shema. It's also peculiar that the scribe responds by saying, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him." You see, there seems to be an emphasis on the fact that God is one. And Jesus had claimed equality with God. He's done so at least twice in Mark's gospel up until this point. You'll remember back in Mark 2, Jesus forgave the sins of a paralytic. And some of the scribes were reasoning in their hearts that Jesus was blaspheming because only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, knowing their inner thoughts, said, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'?" And of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because that's not verifiable. It's more difficult to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk," because there's an immediate test to the verifiability of that statement. And so they would know that he had been given, so that they would know that he had been given authority on earth to forgive sin, he healed the paralytic, and that man walked home in their sight. It was a bold declaration and claim to his equality with the Father. Then in Mark 3, the Pharisees engaged Jesus on a confrontation over the Sabbath. The confrontation ended with Jesus saying, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, only God is Lord of the Sabbath. God was the one who created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So if Jesus is claiming to be Lord even of the Sabbath, he's claiming equality with God. And of course, we know from a number of New Testament passages that Jesus is the one through whom all things came into being. John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, and Hebrews 1:2. So claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath is again a claim of his equality with God. And then you track the way that people have responded to Jesus throughout Mark's gospel. Mark 1:27, they were all amazed. Mark 2:12, they were all amazed. Mark 5:20, everyone was amazed. Mark 7:37, they were utterly astonished and they followed him in thousands. Even when the rich young ruler came asking Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus said, sell all you have and follow me. So he calls for radical obedience. And the scribes and Pharisees knew that obedience was worship as expressed in the great commandment. And so I believe this confrontation is a subtle attack on Jesus' claim to equality with God. But if none of that is enough, look at the next passage that follows this one in verse 35. Jesus has a question for them. And he says this: how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? In other words, why is David calling anyone but God Lord? Unless, of course, the Christ is both the son of David and the son of God, and as son of God, co-equal with his father. So I really believe this confrontation is over Jesus' claim to equality with God. Now, when you look at verse 28, this confrontation seems a bit impromptu, seems a little bit improvised. It sounds like this scribe just so happened to arrive when he did, that he arrived on his own volition, and that on the basis that Jesus had answered the Sadducees well, he asked a question of his own. But the parallel account in Matthew provides a helpful insight. Listen to this. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees," and we can assume that they probably would have pumped a fist on that one because it was over the resurrection and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, so Jesus had proven the resurrection to be true. "They gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him." And so this was a calculated test. The Pharisees had collaborated together to concoct it, and it was this scribe from among the Pharisaic party that performed the test. It's worth noting, just briefly, as a side note, most of the commentators note there is something noble about this man. It may be that while he's the one executing the test, that he comes to Jesus asking an objective question and seeking an objective answer, that he's genuinely interested in the answer to this question. And Jesus deals with him rather favorably. By way of contrast, in the confrontation over his authority, he refused to answer the question of the Sanhedrin. When the Pharisees and Herodians tested him over the poll tax, Jesus called them hypocrites. And in the test by the Sadducees over the resurrection, Jesus told them that they failed to understand the scriptures and the power of God. But here, after the scribe answers intelligently, Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." So there may be something genuine and noble about this particular Pharisaic scribe. Now, as we approach this test, you could probably approach it a number of ways, but I want to approach this as law. This is commandment. This is law. So instead of us looking at this commandment from the perspective of believers, where we're going to try and now obey in light of the work of the Spirit in our lives, we'll do that at the end. But as we work through this text, I want to just hone in on the fact that this is the standard of righteousness that God requires. So let's look at the first commandment, the commandment which is foremost of all. Verse 28. "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" And he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And the statement that the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, as expressed in Deuteronomy 6, 4, was the most important and decisive statement for all of Judaism. It expresses the essence of what is called monotheism. It's that there is only one true and living God, that all other so-called gods are false gods, that they are figments of the imaginations of men, and that they don't actually exist. And of course, Judaism sees the statement that the Lord is one at odds with the doctrine of the Trinity. But there is no contradiction, and this is a mouthful, but if you're going to pay attention to anything, maybe this is what you should pay attention to. Scripture teaches that there is only one true and living God, that He is eternally expressed in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that each person, while distinct in terms of their role and function within the Godhead, possesses the same divine essence with all its essential attributes of deity, like omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. And as an aside, I believe Moses understood the true and living God eternally exists in three persons. I really do. I'll give you just a couple of examples. He recorded that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters in Genesis 1:2. He recorded God saying, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness," Genesis 1:26. And when the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in the burning bush, he recorded the angel of Yahweh saying, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So I believe that Moses understood the triunity of God in some measure. I even believe David understood the triunity of God as well. He said to the Father, "Don't take your Spirit from me, your Holy Spirit." We're going to see as well that he understands the Son to be his Lord. And the same can be said for Isaiah. Isaiah called the Son who would be born to Israel Mighty God in Isaiah 9:6. And so I believe the Old Testament teaching of the triunity of God is there, obvious and plain in the text. So Jesus has quoted now the Shema, and then comes the greatest commandment. You know it well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, you shall love is the verb agapao. And that's obviously referring to agape love. Agape love is sacrificial. It's not primarily an emotional kind of love, although it certainly includes that. It's the love of the will. It's the kind of love that results in obedience. It's a selfless love. It's the love of action. And the kind of love being called for here originates on the inside. The Greek actually expresses from your whole heart and from your whole soul and from your whole mind and from your whole strength. It's a love that is supposed to be from the whole person. And while we could probably break each of these components down a little bit, the point is that you are to love God with your entire being. The mouth, for example, speaks out of the overflow of the heart. So that means that every word that proceeds from your mouth is to be a word governed by a total love for God. It also means that every thought you think is supposed to be a thought governed by a total love for God. The mind and heart can be used interchangeably to refer to the mission control center of a person, that part of a person from which all behavior and conduct originate. This means that every action, every deed, and all behavior are to be expressions of total love and devotion to God. Now, hopefully, you recognize that that is absolutely impossible. It's impossible for sinful man to love God that way. And the reality is that God deserves that kind of love. And it's so difficult to find the words to express why he deserves it. But he's so glorious, so holy other, so exalted. His ways and thoughts are so above ours. He deserves nothing less than that kind of love. He is the creator of the universe, which he only accomplished in 6 days for our benefit. He could have done it in an instant. He is sustainer. He holds all things together. He is holy. There is no sin in him. He is judge. He will bring justice upon all unrighteousness. And yet, he is compassionate. He is long-suffering. He is patient. He is loving. He is humble. He is eager to forgive. And so he's so glorious that our words fail us in trying to capture how glorious he is. And of course, no mere fallen man can love God this way. I mean, even as new creatures in Christ, not a day has gone by where we haven't missed the mark in loving God this way. We can probably all evaluate this very morning and see ways that we have not loved God with all our mind, soul, and strength. I was reminded of my own inability to love God this way very early in my preparation. I had translated the passage, as I often do, and I wanted to take a moment just to meditate on the essence of this passage before picking up a commentary and going into it in that way. So I set out to think on what it means to love God with all my mind, soul, and strength. And I watched my thoughts go here, there, and everywhere. I mean, I found just about anything I possibly could to distract myself from what I set out to do. And so it's impossible to love God this way. When we hear the greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, and strength, it first and foremost is to tutor us to Christ. It's to lead us not only to the one who has loved his Father this way, but has paid the penalty on behalf of others who have not loved God that way. It's to tutor us to Christ. And so that's the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Look at it in verse 31. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And he's quoting Leviticus 19:18. Matthew 22:40 says that on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And the Ten Commandments are the summary of the law, the first half being the way that we love God, and the second half being the way that we love our neighbor. But just a couple of observations about this commandment to love our neighbor as ourself. Firstly, this is not an exhortation to love yourself. A right implication of this verse is not to love yourself. The verse assumes you love yourself just fine. In fact, the truth is to love yourself or to love your neighbor as yourself requires that you love yourself less. Because at some point, loving yourself and loving your neighbor will be at odds with each other. And nowhere in Scripture are you ever commanded to love yourself. Just think about it. If you went to the supermarket and there was only one item left of the thing that you need, and you arrived at the shelf at the same time as somebody else did, and they needed the very thing as well. Loving your neighbor as yourself means you want them to have it. Now, that might seem trivial, but just check your heart the next time you're in a situation like that, and you'll see what we're talking about here. The heart has this gravitational pull toward loving ourselves. Just look at who you dressed this morning. You dressed yourself. Look who you fed. You fed yourself. You are loving yourself just fine. In fact, I just want to say this: depression, anxiety, and so-called self-hate are all just expressions of intense self-love. It's just intense selfishness. The person who is depressed, anxious, and claims to hate themselves is simply way too preoccupied with self. Ephesians 5:29 says this: for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And I think that's an absolute truth statement, that no one has ever hated their own flesh. They nourish and cherish it. And I realize that at this point, someone will point to those who have eating disorders, but those with eating disorders are cherishing their own flesh. They just happen to have a rather diluted way of going about it. But either way, they're far too preoccupied with self. And the point is this: no matter where we're at, self-love isn't the problem. The problem is our lack of being preoccupied with loving others. The more preoccupied we are with loving others, the better things will be. Now, back in Luke 10, to kind of help bring this out just a little bit, our inability to love this way, after Jesus had said, "You have answered correctly, do this and you will live," it says this about that lawyer: but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, firstly, He must have believed he had actually fulfilled the commandment to love God. So he's already a long way away from the kingdom. But secondly, he wanted Jesus to tell him who his neighbor was in the hope that he could pat himself on the back for fulfilling the commandment. He's hoping the answer will exclude certain people from who his neighbor is. Of course, the problem is that your neighbor is all-inclusive. You say, well, what about my enemy? Well, Jesus says, love your enemy. So your neighbor is all-inclusive. And then Jesus goes on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. I want you to look at it just briefly for a moment. In Luke 10, it begins in verse 30. And this is basically the essence of what it is to love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He would have been afraid to come in contact with this man, for he'd come unclean. But likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to an innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Then he asks the question, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. I mean, that's just an impossible standard of love to fulfill. It's not that it's difficult to do it once, but you are to love your neighbor that way at every opportunity you get. So the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, it does. It instructs us on who and how we're to love. But first and foremost, it's intended to expose how far short we fall of God's standard of righteousness. If the lawyer of Luke 10 had left that exchange earnestly seeking to fulfill the example that Jesus had laid out, which would have failed to recognize the fact that he had already failed to keep that standard, then at some point he would have come to realize he couldn't do it. He couldn't love like that. And that's the purpose of the law and salvation. It's intended to tutor us to the one who has fulfilled the commandment perfectly. It's to tutor us to Christ. Just recently, we've been giving grass. They came and they did our grass in the front, and I've been watering that grass. For the first 2 weeks, they said you had to water it every single day, and I watered it by hand, and it took me about 2 to 3 hours by hand. And each little section that I did, I was doing for about 5 minutes. I mean, it took a long time, but I was trying to make this grass grow. And now, who am I loving there? I mean, I've got neighbors on either side of me, and their grass needs to be watered too, but I'm watering my own lawn. I mean, to love my neighbor as myself in that situation is very difficult, because I'd have to water their lawns before I water mine, and I don't have that much time in the day. But that's what the heartbeat of the command is. It's loving others as ourself. And it needs to be said that these commands are never in conflict with each other. There is never a time when loving your neighbor is that in conflict with loving God? These commands go hand in hand. Loving your neighbor as yourself is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you certainly can't love your neighbor as yourself without first loving God. And so the difficulty comes in when we aren't clear on the best way to love our neighbor in a particular situation, but that's the result of our own ignorance, not an expressed conflict between these two commandments. And so that's the second commandment. And then here we're going to find in verse 32 through 34 that the scribe correctly grasps the implications of the commandment. Look at verse 32. It says, the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, it's much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. I mean, that's quite a statement. He understands that salvation and loving God is an internal thing. He at least understands that loving God is internal, even though his grasp of salvation isn't quite there yet. But he understands that loving God is first and foremost internal. He understands that external legalism and ritual, divorced from the heart, is ultimately useless. And so he understands the essence of the law. And there are a number of statements like this throughout the Old Testament. Just listen to a few. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says this to Saul: "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And David expresses it in Psalm 51:16. He says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And then listen to Proverbs 15:8. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." Two more, Proverbs 21:3, "To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice." And Hosea 6:6, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in knowledge, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And so the scribe understands the essence of the law. The problem is he hasn't rightly grasped his inability to fulfill it. And so in verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." It's not the worst thing he could have said. I mean, he's on the right track, right? He understood that God deserves to be loved with the whole being. He understood loving God is internal. He understood the law to require that kind of love. He just hadn't diagnosed his inability to love God that way. Otherwise, he would have come to Jesus the way Bartimaeus did, and he would have said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." You'll notice after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. No more questions for Jesus, but he'll have a question for them, and we'll look at that next time. Now really, when you look at the fact that the commandment comes and it requires a perfect standard of righteousness, for us who are believers, who have recognized that we have fallen so far short of God's standard and that we are absolutely at his mercy and entirely need someone to purchase our pardon, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he paid it all on the cross. Now we who are born again and have the Holy Spirit in us, we now have the capacity to begin to pursue loving God in this way. It will be imperfect, but we do have the resources now necessary to begin to grow in our love for God in this particular way. We can love God and seek to grow in our love for God with all our mind, soul, and strength. But as I was thinking about it this past week, you really can't make the standard to love God with that perfect love, or you're going to fall short. We need to seek to grow in that love, and over time we will grow in that love, but it's very easy to become dissatisfied with where you are in your sanctification. But the point is that we are to love the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, and strength, and when we fail to love our Lord that way, we are to confess that as sin and seek his grace and his mercy, and by his grace get back in the race to run its course. But there's no question, when these commandments come, they are first and foremost here to tutor us to Christ. And it begs the question for each one to assess, where are you? Are you like this scribe who is still trying to earn your way in? Are you still trying to be good enough that hopefully God will be satisfied with your good works and your good effort? Or have you abandoned the futility of that plan and trusted solely and wholeheartedly in Christ, who has accomplished it? And in reality, because Jesus Christ has accomplished this kind of love and has obeyed God this way, his Father, his life should be the greatest motivation to us as believers to pursue that kind of love. When we fall short, we should be looking to Christ very quickly and recognizing that he did it. He did what we couldn't. And by looking at Christ and his perfect life, that will fuel and, Lord willing, motivate us to love God more fully in this way. But if you're like this scribe, then abandon the futility of that plan. Put your trust in Christ. He lived the life you couldn't, and he paid the debt you deserve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law, and we thank you that your law tutors us to Christ. Even as believers, it points us to Christ because he lived the life we couldn't, and he lived it as our representative. That's why he came, to fulfill the law and the prophets in every way, and then to be crucified and crushed for our sin. He rose from the grave, as we know, and now by trusting in him, believing in him, you declare us righteous, you clothe us in his righteousness, and we just rejoice and exult in this. And Lord, we just pray that you would cause us to spend more time looking at you than looking at ourselves, that we might look to you and see your perfect life and your death for us, and that that might motivate us to love you with all our mind, soul, and strength. We want to love you this way, and we pray you would help us to grow in this love, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.